we were going to pray for the word, right? So, Father, we thank you as we look into your word today that you have something for us, that you have words of encouragement, that you have words that will make us further rejoice even in the midst of what's going on in the world. And we ask you to open up our hearts and our minds and our ears and our eyes to receive what you have for us today. In Yeshua's awesome name. Amen. Okay, this is about our friend Irving again. Irving was out shopping with his wife Sadie, but it was not a shopping expedition that he was enjoying. For over 45 minutes, he was stuck with Sadie in the ladies' department of the Lord & Taylor department store. He couldn't leave because she ordered him to stay with her until she found a suitable new outfit. So he was getting very tired and irritable. Then, for the seventh time, Sadie came out of the change room wearing yet another outfit. He looked her up and down and said, "Okay, darling, that's the one. Not only does the outfit fit you perfectly, but it's your favorite color as well. So buy it now and let's go get something to eat." Sadie answered, "Oi, Irving, this is the outfit I came here in." So I want to apologize for the bulletin, which references that this teaching is from an unknown book of the Bible called Luke. It's not in the Apocrypha, and it's not in the Bible. It's in the hands of the typist, which was me, I believe, right? So let's read from Leviticus chapter 23, starting with verse 34. Do we have the slides up there? There we go. "Speak to B'nai Israel, the sons of Israel, and say, on the 15th day of the seventh month is the feast of Sukkot, or tabernacles, for 7 days to Adonai the Lord." So Sukkot began at sundown on Wednesday evening, and a bunch of us were out there celebrating it at that time. Verse 39. "So on the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the fruits of the land, you are to keep the feast of Adonai for 7 days. The first day is to be a Shabbat, a Sabbath rest, and the eighth day will also be a Sabbath of rest." So when you've gathered in the produce of the land, indicates that this is a harvest festival, and it's celebrating the last harvest. So there's the first fruits harvest in the time of Passover, there's Shavuot, which is the wheat harvest in the middle of the harvest season, and then there's Sukkot, which is at the end of the harvest season. Verse 40. "On the first day, you are to take choice fruit of the trees, branches of palm trees, branches of leafy trees, and willows of the brook, and rejoice before Adonai your God for 7 days." And I've got a picture here of people with what's called a lulav. That's the little, what you call when you put the branches together like this. It's called a lulav. And the fruit is biblically any kind of fruit, but it's traditionally it's something called an etrog, which is a citrus fruit. And notice that we're commanded to rejoice for 7 days. That is a lot of rejoicing, a lot of rejoicing. And it's so awesome to see this because our God commands us to rejoice. He loves to see his people happy, and we're to be waving the branches and the fruit before him in rejoicing. So let's just take a minute and do it again. I know we did it before, but let's do it again. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. We give thanks. We wave the branches before you, Father. We stir up your spirit. We thank you, Father. Thank you for your ruach. Thank you for your provision for us. Thank you for all the things that you've done. Thank you for reconciliation, Father. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. Okay. Verse 41, "You are to celebrate it as a festival to Adonai for 7 days of the year. It is a statute forever throughout your generations. You are to celebrate it in the seventh month." Verse 42, "You are to live in Sukkot, booths, for 7 days. All native born in Israel are to live in Sukkot." And this in New York and places where there is cold weather, we call this the great reprieve verse. Because it says only native Israelites have to live out there in the sukkah. We don't have to live out there in the sukkah. But in Israel, there is many, many sukkahs that people build that they live in. Verse 43, "So that your generation may know that I had B'nai Israel, the sons of Israel, to dwell in Sukkot when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am Adonai your God." So I hope you checked out our beautiful Sukkot. Sukkot is plural, actually. Sukkah is singular. That are out there, the one for the children and the one for the adults. And I've been spending time in the adult Sukkah for the last few mornings. As I come in to the office, I stop there, put down my bag, and just come into the Lord's presence and pray and spend some time worshiping there every day. Sukkot is called Zaman Simchatenu, the time of our rejoicing. And it's so wonderful. It's, to me, it's a sign of God's love that he commanded this. But the question that comes up is, why did he command us to do this every year? And I think it's because he knew that there would be all of this tsuris. Tsuris is Yiddish for troubles. There would be all of this tsuris that we would be experiencing both in the world and in our personal lives. And in the midst of all of those things going on, we forget. We forget all the things that God has done for us. And you need to be reminded that we need to be thankful and joyful. We need to be reminded periodically of what he has done for us. I think of a song that we have sung here. A thankful heart prepares a way for you, my Lord. And that's so true. When we have an attitude of gratitude and we're thankful, God can come and visit with us. So this is why I believe this holiday is the reason the United States has a Thanksgiving Day. And so what I want to talk about here today is, what are we to be rejoicing and thankful for? Well, first of all, we can be thankful for the harvest. And that's why we wave the branches, and Wednesday night we'll be pouring out water for rain for the coming year, because we live in great abundance. If you study history, or if you just go to other parts of the world, it is amazing the abundance that we have in this nation. We are so blessed. And we also can rejoice for the spiritual harvest. And what we saw today, what we experienced today, that was one of the biggest fruits of the spiritual harvest that I have ever experienced. I don't know about you, but that is, reconciliation is a tremendous fruit of the spiritual harvest. But there are other spiritual fruits: answered prayers, healings, breakthroughs that people have, salvations of people, discipling of people. All of these are spiritual fruit. And there's the fruit of righteousness in the Bible. It's mentioned. The fruit of righteousness, what is that? That's when we take a stand for what is right, which we need to be doing. And, of course, the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians speaks of the fruit of the Holy Spirit growing in our lives. Love, joy, peace, patience, all of those wonderful fruits growing in our lives, making us more and more like Yeshua. And then the biggest thing to rejoice about is that Yeshua has made atonement for once and for all, for all who have received it. And he has provided for us his Holy Spirit also to dwell in us with that atonement. So today I want to focus on another thing to be thankful for that you might not have thought about. I want to focus today on being thankful and rejoicing for Yeshua being born. Because I believe he was born on Sukkot, which would have been just last Thursday. And we celebrated that when we got together Wednesday night as the sun set. So let me explain a little bit about that. I'm not going to go into it in great deal, but I'm sure there's some people here who are shaking their head like, well, how do you know that? So December 25th, we know historically, was adopted in about the 4th century. And I believe it was adopted as a concession to pagan cultures, because it's right around the time of the winter solstice. And it also was adopted, I believe, to replace Hanukkah, because the church was trying to eliminate all Jewish practice within it. And when Hanukkah was stopped celebrating, then there was nothing to celebrate in the middle of winter. People needed something, so I believe this is where it came from. But I believe we can date Yeshua's birth directly from the scriptures. So I'm going to show you just quickly how to do that, not go into great detail. But in Luke chapter 1 and verse 5, we have this interesting verse. In the days of Herod, king of Yehuda, there was a Kohen, a priest, named Zechariah, who belonged to the Aviah division. His wife was a descendant of Aaron, and her name was Elisheva, or Elizabeth. So, if you look up that name, Aviah, and in your translations it might be Abijah, you will find that that name appears in the book of 1 Chronicles, in chapter 24, where David sets out the orders of the priest. And there's 24 priestly orders there. And obviously what he's doing is dividing the priests into divisions, into groups that will serve at different times. And I believe they serve twice a year for 2 weeks, for a week each time, rather. And so that would be 48 weeks. And then you have the holidays, the pilgrimage feasts, when everybody had to be in Jerusalem, so they all were there for those. And that ends up to being 52. So if you look where Avia lands in there, and you assume, here's the first assumption, that the dating goes from the beginning of the biblical year. Now remember, we just celebrated Rosh Hashanah. That was the traditional new year. The biblical year starts in the month of Passover, the first of Nisan. God commanded Moses that that would be the beginning of the year in Exodus chapter 12, verse 3. So if you count from there, the Avia division would have served during the 17th and 18th week of the biblical year that starts in that month of Passover. And then Zechariah would have returned to his wife following his day of service. That would have been during the 19th week of the year. And then we can calculate, very little bit of arithmetic, what month that would have been. That would have been the fifth month of the year on the Jewish calendar now. Not on our calendar, but on the Jewish calendar. And then we come to Luke chapter 1, verse 24. Following this, Elisheva, his wife, conceived. So assuming she became pregnant soon after he got back, Yochanan, or John, was conceived in the fifth month of the year on the Jewish calendar. Okay, everybody follow me so far? Haven't lost anybody with the numbers. Okay. And then in verse 24, it goes on to say, she, meaning Elisheva, remained 5 months in seclusion. And verse 26, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city in the Galilee called Nazareth. So in the sixth month of Elisheva's pregnancy, Gabriel was sent to Nazareth. And that would have been a pregnancy which started in the fifth month of the year. So the sixth month, counting 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, it would have been the 10th month of the year. So now we conclude that Gabriel visited Miriam, or Mary, in the 10th month of the year, and she conceived. Well, again, doing a little bit of arithmetic, if she conceived in the 10th month of the year, how long does it take for a baby? 9 months. So you take 10 and 9 is 19, subtract 12 from it. What's the answer? Seventh month. The seventh month of the year is the month that Rosh Hashanah is in, Yom Kippur is in, and Sukkot is in. And now the question is, which of those three appointed times would have been appropriate for the Lord's birth? Because all the big things that happened in his life seemed to happen on appointed times. He was crucified on Passover, rose from the dead on first fruits, sent the Holy Spirit on Shavuot or Pentecost. So which of those three? Rosh Hashanah, which is the Feast of Trumpets, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, or Sukkot, which commemorates God dwelling amongst the people in the desert in a temporary dwelling place? Okay, let's take a vote. How many vote for Rosh Hashanah? How many vote for Yom Kippur? How many vote for Sukkot? Most of you, I believe, are right that it was Sukkot, because that's the time when we remember God dwelling temporarily amongst the people in the desert as a pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. And John, in his gospel, speaks about this. In John chapter 1, verse 14, it says in English translation, the Word became a human being and lived with us, or dwelt among us. But in the Greek, the word eskenosen means to tent or encamp temporarily. So that would be the word that would be translated a tabernacle, which is the Feast of Tabernacles. So I concluded, and of course there's no proof because I made a couple of assumptions there, that Yeshua was born on the 15th day of Tishrei, this past Thursday. So can you join me in saying, Happy birthday, Lord? Yeah. Happy birthday. And in Hebrew, Yom Huledet Sameach, happy birthday. Now I'm not trying to convince people to stop celebrating Christmas, but I believe that the Bible tells us that this is what happened. So today I was led to dig into some of the details about the birth of Yeshua, really about his ancestry and his DNA. Now we know Yeshua had to have descended from the tribe of Judah, right? He's the lion of the tribe of Judah. And we know that from several prophecies in the Old Testament. Jacob prophesied in Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10, the scepter will not pass from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs will come. To him will be the obedience of the peoples. The scepter is the symbol of the king's power. It would not depart from the tribe of Judah. In some translations, until Shiloh comes, but it could also be said until he to whom it belongs will come. And then Psalm 89 says some very specific things. The Lord is speaking through David to David, actually. This is what David is recording. The Lord is saying to him. Verse 35, David, I will not violate my covenant nor alter what my lips have uttered. Verse 36, once for all I have sworn in my holiness, surely I will not lie to David. His descendants will endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. So here the Lord is saying specifically that the Messiah, whoever sits on the throne, will come from David's line, and he will be on the throne forever, forever. So how was Yeshua descended from David? Well, most people think, well, Joseph, there was Mary and Joseph, right? It says Joseph was from the tribe of Judah, right? But Yeshua was not Joseph's son. Everybody understand that? Whose son was he? God's son. Because Miriam was a virgin. So the only DNA that Yeshua had, human DNA, was whose? Miriam's. Joseph was his adopted father, which meant that Yeshua could be his heir. He could leave property to him. But if Joseph were the king, Yeshua would not have been able to be the king following him, because an adopted son did not inherit the kingdom. They inherited things, but they couldn't be the kingdom. So how is it that Yeshua was from the line of the tribe of Judah? Well, Miriam was also from the line of King David, and she was his real mother, not his adopted mother. So he fulfilled the requirement to be Israel's eternal king through his mother, Miriam. Now, another very interesting thing comes out about this. Last Shabbat, I spoke about how Yeshua fulfilled the scapegoat sacrifice, remember? And I mentioned that he not only fulfilled it by becoming the sacrifice, by his own body being the sacrifice, right? But what else? How else did he fulfill it? He fulfilled the priest who offered the sacrifice in heaven. Remember that? In Hebrews chapter 9, in verse 11, we read this. But when the Messiah appeared as the Kohen Gadol, the high priest, of the good things that are happening already, then through the greater and more perfect tent, which is not man-made, that is not of this created world, in verse 12, he entered the holiest place once and for all, and he entered not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus setting people free forever. So this is a very, it's hard to grasp with your mind this scene. Yeshua in the throne room of God, before the throne of God, offering his own blood. And I always struggle with, was it dripping from his wounds? Had he caught it in a basin or something? How did this, we don't know. But somehow he offered his own blood. So in offering his blood, he was fulfilling the role, not of the scapegoat, but of who? The priest who offered the blood. And he offered, because it was his body he was offering, he fulfilled the role of the scapegoat offer also. So the high priest, though, had to have descended from who? Aaron. And since both Joseph and Miriam were both descendants of King David of Judah, how could Yeshua be a descendant of Aaron? How could he fulfill Aaron's being the one who was supposed to be the priest? Well, the mystery to that goes back to a verse that we just looked at in Luke. And here it is, Luke chapter 1 and verse 5. I'm going to read it over. In the days of Herod, king of Yehuda, there was a Kohen named Zechariah who belonged to the Aviah division. Catch this. His wife was a descendant of Aaron, and her name was Elisheva. Now, not only was Zechariah a descendant of Aaron because he was a priest, but his wife was a descendant of Aaron. Notice that she was not just a Levite. She was a descendant of Aaron. So why is that statement important? Well, After Gabriel told Miriam that she would bear a child by the Holy Spirit, this is what he said. Luke chapter 1 and verse 36. Did I miss that verse? I must have missed it. Go two ahead and see if I... Okay, I just have to read. You have to believe me. It says this, okay? Luke 1:36 is the most important verse in here, and I left it out. Okay. You have a relative. This is the angel speaking to Miriam. You have a relative, Elisheva, who is an old woman, and everyone says she's barren, but she has conceived a son and is 6 months pregnant. So Miriam from the tribe of Judah had a relative, Elisheva, who was from which tribe? From the family of Aaron, from the tribe of Levi. And if you look up the Greek word there for relative, it's a blood relative, not just, you know, a distant relative, but a close relative. And she was from the family of Aaron, from the tribe of Levi. So Miriam was descended from King David, from the line of Judah, but she was also descended from who? Aaron. You see that? So how is this possible? Well, it's pretty simple. She had a mother and she had a father, right? Her father was from the line of King David. That's why she was called from the tribe of Judah. But her mother must have been from the line of Aaron. Else she wouldn't be a relative of Elisheva. And she must have been a close relative, because look at the situation. She showed up supposedly a virgin pregnant. And Elisheva welcomed her into her home. She lived with her for like 3 months. So there must have been a pretty close connection there. It wasn't like they were third, fourth, or fifth cousins. They must have been quite close. So Miriam, being Yeshua's real mother, brought DNA, human DNA, to Yeshua from both families. The family of King David, you see that? And the family of the high priest Aaron. His DNA from King David was through Miriam's father, and his DNA from Aaron was through Miriam's mother. So Yeshua fulfilled the requirement that he be descended, he be one of the priests. Now, he fulfilled the prophecies I just read about sitting on the throne of Israel eternally. Listen to what he himself said in John 18:36. My kingdom is not of this world. So where is his kingdom? It's in heaven. And how long will his kingdom last? It's eternal. And it is the kingdom of God. It is the kingdom of Israel. This is the throne of Israel. So he's seated on that eternal throne over the house of Israel forever. So Yeshua fulfilled this promise. Nobody else could have fulfilled this promise, because Israel's throne in the world disappeared when Israel was conquered by Rome and other nations. There was no king anymore. If Yeshua hadn't fulfilled this promise, it would have been broken. So what must have happened was that Miriam's parents must have intermarried between the tribes for all of these messianic prophecies to come together in Miriam and then to come together in Yeshua. She received from the Holy Spirit the seed of God the Father when she conceived. So God's Son could be birthed as the divine child, as a human being, the Son of God, and remember what he said? And the Son of Man, because he was both. So Yeshua's lineage is from the two families of his mother, that of King David and that of the high priest Aaron. And that fulfilled all the messianic prophecies concerning the Messiah, regarding him coming from both David and Aaron. Now, what's really kind of a side note in this, but if we look back, and this I found to be amazing, at the history of the start of the Aaronic priesthood, when Aaron was made to be the priest, it was interestingly formed from the same two tribes, from Levi, but most people don't realize this, and this is what I was led to this by somebody else's study that showed me this, but it actually was formed from Levi and Judah. Why is that? Aaron married someone. In Exodus chapter 6 and verse 23, we read this. Aaron married Elisheva, another Elisheva, daughter of Aminadab, sister of Nashon. Now, most people would just say, oh, okay, so she's got a name. But if we go into the book of Numbers, Numbers chapter 1 and verse 7, and it's listing the people who are going to help Moses with the census, with the first count of the people. Look at what it says. From Judah, the man who was selected to help Moses was Nashon, the son of Amminadab. Catch that? That was the same name. And then it says in verse 16, these were those selected from the community, princes of their ancestral tribes. These were the heads of thousands of Israel. So Nashon, the son of Amminadab, was basically the head of the tribe of Judah. Aaron married Elisheva, the daughter of Amminadab. So Elisheva was the sister, everybody follow me so far, of the leader of the tribe of Judah. So Aaron's wife Elisheva was the sister of Nashon. So if you haven't seen it yet, in the foundation of the Aaronic priesthood, both tribes were involved, because who were the ones that were born of the union between Aaron and that Elisheva? It was Nadab, Avihu, Eleazar, and Itamar, the four sons who became the priests. So what was in their DNA? Judah and Aaron, Levi. Judah and Aaron. But you know what else is astounding in this? Look at this. In the foundation of the priesthood that was given to Aaron, the two women who were involved were named Elisheva. And who was the other woman that was instrumental in the founding of that priesthood? Miriam. Two names, Elisheva and Miriam. You see it? What were the names of the two women instrumental in the founding or the beginning of Yeshua's priesthood? Miriam, Elisheva. Now, I don't know the deeper meaning of that, but I found that to be just beyond coincidence. That is amazing. So, how does this apply to all of us? How does it apply to you? Well, first of all, this should strengthen your faith that Yeshua fulfilled the prophetic requirement. As the Son of Man, he was a descendant from the high priest as well as from the king. Secondly, and this is, to me, it should increase your appreciation of God's amazingly intricate plan, how he's arranged these things to be fulfilled and revealed in his word. It's amazing to see this. And thirdly, Peter writes this to all of you. You are a chosen, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the praises of the one who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So all of you, including me, who trust in the Messiah Yeshua, what are you? You are a chosen people, chosen by God, chosen to be what? A royal priesthood. Do you see that? A royal priesthood called and ordained to be priests in his kingdom, or a royal priesthood, descendants of the king, your royalty, who are also priests. Do you see the connection between you and Yeshua? He came from the kings and the priests. But spiritually, those who have received him, who do you come from? Who do you descend from spiritually? The kings and the priests. This is what Peter is telling us. You are a royal priesthood. John chapter 1, verse 12 says this, "But to as many as did receive him, to those who put their trust in his person and power, he gave the right to become what? Children of God." You have been adopted into God's family. So you and I are adopted children, but we're children of the king. You see that? We're also children of the high priest. Yeshua is our great high priest. So Yeshua and God are one. So we are children of the king and the high priest. So our spiritual DNA is just like his. We are descended from the kings and the priests. You are, and you know, we don't use this word much, but you are priests and priestesses. Whenever you talk about priestesses, people talk about it like it's a cult. But it just means a female priest, right? Because you're children of the great high priest. Because Yeshua is the great high priest, and he is one with God. So you're children of him. Everybody got that? Okay, so how should this affect you? This should have an effect on you. Knowing you are royalty should be a tremendous help to you. If you struggle with low self-esteem, you are royalty. If you struggle with rejection, feeling like you're not accepted, you know what? You're part of the royal family. If you struggle with depression, you're royalty. Lack of feeling you belong, you are royalty. How about not feeling you are loved? You are royalty. You are a child of the king who loves you. How about envying somebody else's position or somebody else's circumstances? Somebody else who's not royalty. You are royalty. How about being bitter for the circumstances you're in? You are royalty. You found out you are royalty because of all that you've gone through and you turned to the Lord. So this knowledge should affect you and give you great, great gratitude. And I want you to just receive these words from the king. I'm going to speak them prophetically now. You, and I'm looking at every one of you, you are a child of the king. You are part of the royal family. Now receive it. Are you receiving it? Let's receive it. You are part of the royal family. You are accepted. Rejoice in that acceptance. You belong. You belong to the royal family. You are beloved by the king himself as a child. Others should be envious and jealous of you. You shouldn't be envying them. They should be envying you. No matter how hard your situation is, rather than be bitter about it, you can rejoice that you are chosen to be part of Messiah's royal family. And you know what else? This family will last how long? Forever. And you know what else? You have a home in the castle. Right? That's what Yeshua was saying. I'm going to prepare a place for you. What is the king's home? It's the castle. You have a home in the castle forever. Now, on the other side, if you decide as royalty to imitate the descendants of most earthly kings, not such a good idea. That can make you begin to act entitled, prideful, conceited, spoiled, above the law. But you're not children of an earthly king. You're children of the eternal king of Israel. And this is what he was like. Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 5. Let your attitude toward one another be governed by your being in union with the Messiah Yeshua. Verse 6. Though he was in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God something to be possessed by force. On the contrary, he emptied himself in that he took the form of a slave by becoming like human beings are. And when he appeared as a human being, verse 8, he humbled himself still more by becoming obedient, even to death, death on a stake as a criminal. So we are to imitate King Yeshua. And what does it say? I just picked out some of those words. You must empty and humble yourself and be obedient. Empty yourself. Get rid of all ungodly attitudes, fears, doubts. Humble yourself. Have a realistic understanding of who you are as God sees you. And also have faith that God can enable you to do whatever he calls you to do. Be obedient to God, even when his direction goes against your desires. And walk in the authority of children of the king. Authority over the king's enemies. Now, children of royalty, it's very important. They must accept the responsibility of their birth. They need to be model servants to the king. The king is their father. So, knowing you are not just royalty, but also royal priesthood should also be tremendous help to you. You are to imitate our great high priest, Yeshua. You are called to fear and serve God by worshiping him and being his representative before people. You are his hands and his feet and his lips and his voice. You are to come into his presence to hear his voice and know his heart. You are to speak words to other people, demonstrating God's love to other people, because that's the way he demonstrates it. It's through you. You are to be intercessors. That's a big part of what a priest does. Someone who goes to God for other people and prays for them. Being faithful to that. And you are to offer yourself as a living sacrifice, as Yeshua did. You will someday, I believe, hear your great high priest say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." Now, just finally, this understanding should drastically affect your relationships with other people. The person sitting near you, your right and your left, in front of you, behind you, is also royalty. Have you appreciated that? They're also a child of your royal father. You should treat your brothers and sisters as what? Royalty. As God's children. He loves them just the way they are. The person sitting near you is also a priest or a priestess. You need to respect his or her calling. He or she may be in the early stages of priestly training, but he's still a priest. God sees his potential. So I'm ending with this verse that is such a challenge, but I think it applies in this place. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3. "Do nothing out of rivalry and vanity, but in humility regard each other as better than yourselves." You're royalty, but he's royalty too. She's royalty too. Regard each other as better than yourselves. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for Sukkot and all its amazing meanings, deep meanings. And we thank you for what we saw today, what we experienced today, the harvest, the fruit of reconciliation. We thank you for coming as a man to save us. Thank you for being the king who humbled himself and was obedient to death. Thank you for being the great high priest who sacrificed his own life. We ask, Lord, that you would show us how to walk out as royal kohanim, mamlechat kohanim, royal priests, priests of the kingdom. We pray you would strengthen us in our authority over the enemies of your kingdom. And Father, we ask you to empty us of all ungodly attitudes. Empty yourself, the word said. So right now, as royal priests, we command these things to leave. Rejection, low self-esteem, depression, envy, an inability to believe that we're loved. We command them to leave. Any bitterness, we command it to leave. We empty ourselves of these ungodly things. Help us to resist them. Help us to resist their return, O Lord. We humble ourselves, Father, before you. Help us to be obedient to you, to be model servants of our Father, the King. We ask you to fill us to the overflowing with your Ruach, just like you spoke on Sukkot, that rivers of living water might flow out of our innermost beings. Fill us to the overflowing, Father. Just raise up your hands and say, "Fill me, Lord. Fill me to the overflowing on Sukkot. Fill me, O Lord. Fill me, O Lord." Renew our minds, Father, to think the way you think. Anoint our priestly worship of you. Anoint our prayer, Father. Father, enable us to see our brothers and sisters as royal priesthood. Enable us to esteem them greater than ourselves, Father, to hold them up. Anoint our speaking of your word, Father, and our demonstration of your love as we reach out. Help us to regard others as better than ourselves. In Yeshua's awesome name. Amen and amen. Amen. Thank you, Lord.